Well, good morning, Gold Coast. Can you hear me? There's too much friendship making going on here.
Good morning, Liz.
How's it going? How many of you are looking forward to having a few friends today? How many of you want a lot of friends? I want a lot of friends, and if you were my friend, you'd be coming over today to have homemade pastrami. Yeah, yeah. So I'll know who my true friends are because those that have been invited will show up. I say that without thinking of anybody in particular. He who will not be named. We're going to continue on in our Proverbs series, and today I'd like to talk about friendship. And to get us kind of in the mood of thinking about friendship and seeing what the scripture has to say about it, I'd just like to read several different passages from Proverbs, several different verses about friendship, and then we're going to use these verses later on in the message. So let's just kind of read some of these right now to kind of get us going here. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's Proverbs 13:20. 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Then we have 25:17, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Boy, you know, I love that verse. And that's just a great reminder to folks that, you know what, sometimes you can be too much for somebody there. 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And 27:14, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Now, I personally think that this verse should be stricken from the scriptures. I'm an early morning person, and I want to greet everybody with a loud voice. And I've definitely seen this before where, you know, if we're at like some kind of camp or something, and somebody comes out, and I'm like, good morning, how's it going? And they look at me like, you should die and be buried deep beneath the earth. Just some verses to get us going here and thinking about that. And so as we're going to be looking at these Proverbs, just a couple of reminders about Proverbs. Remember that Proverbs are truisms. They're not promises. We looked at that kind of a few weeks ago. What that means is that just because it's in Proverbs doesn't mean that every single time something like that happens, that it's a promise it's going to happen. They're truisms. They usually happen, right? And then the other thing to remember and to think about the Proverbs is that Proverbs are written to us so that you can live skillfully. And what do I mean by skillfully? I mean so that you will know how to make good decisions. How do you make decisions in times that are challenging, in times that are tough, in times of plenty? How do you make a good decision when life is overflowing with goodness? That can be just as challenging as when life is full of challenges, right? Just as challenging as challenges. It can be very difficult, and so knowing how to make good decisions is what is skillful living. There is no avoiding the river of life. We're all on the river of life. We're all going down this river. There's no avoiding it. You can't just abort it and not be on the ride. And so life has challenges, and those who have skillful living experience a smoother ride. And the ability to navigate life's river is called wisdom. That's what Proverbs is all about, helping you navigate the river of life. And that wisdom, I think it's interesting, is not necessarily a choice about morality. It's not necessarily choosing right or wrong. You might have several possible choices that aren't a moral kind of decision. And so let me give you an example. You're a young man or young woman that you've just joined the Navy. Moved out of your parents' home, you're in the Navy now, and they are putting a paycheck in your bank account every month. This is a wonderful thing. right? This is an amazing thing. Nobody sets your rules for time. Well, I mean, your boss does, but you can like be up late at night if you want to, if you're not supposed to be working, right? You've got a room and board. They provide meals for you. They provide a place to sleep for you. And so you've got a lot of extra money in your bank account because they're putting this paycheck in your bank account every month. What do you do with that money? Now, if you were like some of my Marine friends where I grew up in Oceanside in Carlsbad, they went out and they got the biggest, loudest, most awesomest Ford F-350 they could find. Or the Cadillac Escalade, all tripped out, right? Or some kind of sports car, whatever it is, and they'd burn up their whole paycheck every month on some giant car payment. Is it morally right or wrong to drive a Ford F-350? Some of you are like, driving any Ford is morally wrong. I got an amen over here, right? It's not a moral decision, right? But there is a right or wrong decision in terms of living skillfully. Maybe instead you save your money and you get a used vehicle to get around and you build up a big nest egg so that when you leave the Navy, you can buy a house or start a business or buy a ring for somebody that maybe wants to be with you, right? Those are kind of decisions that are skillful living kinds of decisions. Wisdom is the ability to make and decide what the right thing to do is when the moral rules don't cover it. So today's message is crucial, I believe, because the Proverbs say that you're not going to be a wise person and you will not lead a wise life unless you have and make the right kind of friends. Unless you make the right kind of friends and have the right kind of friends in your life, unless you're great at choosing, forging, and keeping friendships, you will not lead a wise life. Making friends is essential, and making good friends, wise friends, is essential to wise living. And so I think that this is more necessary than ever because we are becoming more and more isolated as a culture. In 2001, so 25 years ago, Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And he documented the fact that there was a rise in bowling alley attendance, but a decrease in bowling alley leagues. And more people began to bowl by themselves. And this was very interesting to him. And he started charting and tracking demographic studies for the last 50 years. And he found some interesting things out. He found out that in the 1970s, the average American household entertained friends 15 times a year. But by the mid-90s, that fell to 8 times a year. Similarly, the frequency of having dinner with friends and going out with friends dropped, just as the frequency of hanging out or visiting neighbors dropped. Family dinners dropped. The number of times that families would eat the main meal together dropped 33% between the 70s and the 90s. And there is, corresponding with that, a declining amount of social trust. Isolation isn't just about physical distance, but it's also about social distance and how much I trust somebody else. And as you stop doing things with people, you start distrusting people. The more you're around people and the more connection you have with people, the more you tend to trust them. But the less you're connected with people, the less you have to do with people, the more you distrust them. And he found that trust in people dropped from 50% to less than 30%. And people began to feel like they were surrounded by what he called the miscreant effect. And so you began to believe that everybody around you is out to get you. He said that people adopted a defensive, lonely, psychological state. That was his book he wrote in 2001. Now, what has happened since then? Well, we had the rise of social media, which I call anti-social media, because it gives the illusion of connectedness, but doesn't actually foster real, genuine human connectedness. So you're posting online and people are responding and we've got all these platforms to do it and people are making videos and responding to videos or they're tweeting things out or whatever they're doing, right? And you feel like, oh, there are people that are seeing this and connecting with me, but you're actually becoming more and more isolated and less connected with people. And then we had the COVID pandemic. What did that do to separate people? Push us even farther apart. And now we're seeing the rise of AI, which is even hastening this decline in social relationships even more. And some of these stats about AI will shock some of you. Character.ai is a leading AI platform that's not like ChatGPT where you just go and ask questions. It's about having an AI friendship. I use that word loosely in quotes. There are 20 million monthly active users. And the average user spends 1.5 to 2 hours a day chatting with their AI companion. Loneliness is most acute among young people who are the trailblazers of AI friendship. And a 2025 study found that 72% of U.S. teenagers have used an AI companion at least once. 50% of teens are regular users and interact with AI friends a few times a week or daily. 31% of teens report that their conversations with AI are as satisfying or more satisfying than talking with real human flesh and blood friends. And that younger teens, 13 and 14 years old, are significantly more likely to trust AI advice than older teens. And that 49% of users report using an AI companion for mental health. And 19% of U.S. adults, this isn't teens, have used an AI to simulate a romantic relationship. That rises to 31% among young men aged 18 to 30. And you go, what? An AI companion? I've seen videos. In Japan, this is a big thing, where individuals have an AI or a bot companion that they dress, they brush their hair, they sit them at the table, they make a meal for them, and they sit down opposite this mannequin and have a conversation with this bot. This is real. I'm not making any of this up. This is happening today. 42% of AI users say it's easier to talk to their AI companion than a human, largely because they're non-judgmental and always agreeable. Psychologists call this a frictionless relationship. That's the term they use, a frictionless relationship. And so today, what I want us to see is the importance of friendship, real human flesh and blood friendship. I want to see the importance of friendship and how we can be a good friend and how to find a good friend. And I'd like us to take a look at the true and perfect friend that we have. So that's what we're going to look at today in your outline. The importance of friendship, how to be a friend, how to find a friend, and the true and perfect friend. So why is friendship so important? And I think if we're going to begin to unpack that, we first need to have a good theology of friendship. And that begins, of course, with God. Now, God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's one divine essence. So God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, they all have the same divine essence, but there's three unique divine persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Each person is unique, but they have the same divine essence. And what this tells us is that God has friends and that he is a friend. And that companionship, relationship, and friendship is something that is essential to him. And that when he made us in his image. Genesis 1:27 tells us that we were made in his image. And that therefore we have a need for friendship. That's hardwired into who we are. And we see this in Genesis 2:18 because it says he made man, but he said, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. There's a necessary part of companionship, friendship that's hardwired into who we are as people. We need people. There's not a right or wrong answer about how many friends you have, but you need other people to maximize human thriving and flourishing. You are designed for friendship, for relationship, and for community. And I think, you know, when we think about friendship, it's very unique compared to other relationships that exist out there. You need romantic relationships. In fact, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for a romantic relationship, right? They're necessary. right? And I would even suggest to you that you need civic or social relationships. There's something about being in community that helps us to thrive. And that if we are in community with one another, you see increases in crime. You see a lack of kind of social networking where people are working together to do common things for common good. There's kind of a destruction of human community if we don't have good civic and social relationships. Just think about how you build networks for your career, right? You need kind of social networks to be able to advance along your career. What about when you move into a new area? How do you find somebody to repair your car when you suddenly get a check engine light to go on and you have nobody to call, right? We depend on that kind of human connection. Or you need to get a new pair of shoes, or you want to find out about a great place to go eat. Anything like that, like there's a kind of social necessity that is required. But friendship is the only one that doesn't force itself on you. We have to have family relationships. We have to have civic or social relationships. But friendship doesn't force itself on you. It's kind of the one relationship we have that is voluntarily chosen. We enter into it and somebody else enters into it. And it's this voluntary kind of thing that we do. And so friendship is about shared vision. And I think in general, society, our society in particular, tends to ignore friendship. We don't really give it very much regard or strength or appreciate it very much. In fact, a lot of times I think people confuse friendship with maybe some kind of romantic interest or other kinds of things. Why do you think the movies are always about some kind of romantic relationship? And then they highlight that because they think that that's the most important relationship. But I think good friendships are just as important. Having really great friends. And so a friendship is about a shared vision. Now, companionship is doing something with somebody else. Companionship is doing something together. But friendship is caring about the same truth. Right? When you're companions, you do things together. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you care about the same things. Friendship, you care about the same truth. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy or like art or like the universe itself, for God did not need to create. Friendship has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things which gives value to survival. So why is friendship important? Well, Proverbs, one of those verses that we read there, says that fools perish either for a lack of friends or poorly chosen friends. If you don't have friends in your life, or you have poorly chosen friends, you will perish. But having good friends, solid friends, amazing friends, being able to make those kinds of friends will help you to flourish and make wise decisions. Friendship is essential to skillful, thriving living. And we kind of tend to think, well, I am who I choose to be, right? I get to make my own choices. I get to be the person that I want to be. And I want to tell you, I believe that that is a lie of our culture. When you're growing up, who are you? You're a product of your family. That's who you are growing up, right? Your family shapes and informs who you are. Their values, the things they spend their money on, the things they spend their time on, they imprint on you. As a five-year-old, you're not thinking to yourself, I reject being in a sports family. You don't think that, right? My dad was an athlete his whole life. He coached for 40 years. We always had sports on at the house. We grew up doing sports, and I just absorbed that, right? There wasn't a part of me that said, I reject this, and I am not going to participate in sports. You absorb it by osmosis. That's how your family informs you. It's no different when we're adults. Who you are is shaped by who is around you and speaking into your life. The things they care about, the things they spend their money on, if you spend time with people, enough time with them, they begin to shape how you think about your money, your time, your God, your wife, your family, your values. It rubs off on you. We are not who we choose to be. We are a product of who we're surrounded by. And so if you're surrounding yourself with poor friends, you will perish. Proverbs says, you become wise when you surround yourself with the wise. So, how do we get friends? And how do we be a friend? What I'd like to do is look at four markers of what it means to be a really good friend. So let's look at this here. You got to know how to be a friend, how to build a friendship. In Proverbs, there's all sorts of markers. I've picked out four. The first marker, I believe, is the idea of being faithful. Faithfulness is kind of summarized in Proverbs 18:24, which says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this verse is an awesome verse. The word sticks comes from the Hebrew word for cleave. And we see that word repeated all throughout the Old Testament. Cleave is used in Genesis 2 when God creates a woman for the man and says that they are going to come together. Two will be one flesh. They will cleave together. A husband will cleave to his wife. It's the idea of people being so close they're inseparable. I have a friend, he uses the phrase, you're stuck to something like white on rice. You ever try to take the white off of rice? Good luck with that. Right? You can't do that. There is a friend that cleaves, sticks to closer than a brother. Why does he say a brother? Well, you know, brothers, they got each other's backs, right? They may hate each other, but they will go to the mat for each other. Right? Growing up, my brother and I, we had 5 years, so we didn't 5 years between us, we didn't have like common friends. And we might be fighting at the house, but if we go out to the schoolyard to play, and I see other kids picking on him, I'm right at his side. That's my brother. You don't mess with my brother, right? The proverb says there's a friend who sticks even closer than that. So what you want is somebody who's going to be faithful, somebody who's going to be there no matter what. You can always depend on them. They will always be there for you in good times, in bad times, in extraordinary times, and just ordinary times like Tuesday morning at 10 a.m. They're there for you. They will be there. You can't be a friend without being available to somebody. And most of our relationships are built around usefulness, right? People are useful to us, but friends are there not because they want what we can provide, but because they want us. That's what we're looking for in a friend. Companions say, let me know if you need anything. But friends show up. Friends will go to the mat for us. They won't let us fall into ruin or destruction, and they'll show up even if it costs them something. You can't keep a true friend away. They will make it there. They'll buy a plane ticket. They'll send you money. They'll let you into their house at 2 a.m. They are there for you. I had a friend once that showed up at my house at 2 a.m. and I was out cold. And then like a dreamlike state, I was like, I hear a knocking at the door. And I woke up, finally. Yes, there is knocking at the door, right? You ever go that dream becomes reality kind of thing? And I went to the door, and there's my buddy Tim, not Cantor. All my friends are named Tim, so I just got to specify. And I was like, Tim, what are you doing? He's like, you know, I was in a car accident. I didn't want to go home and face the wrath of my father. So I thought, I know I can go to Lou's house and wake him up at 2 a.m. and he'll let me crash on the couch. And part of me was like, I'm glad I'm that kind of friend. And part of me was like, next time I'm giving you a key, just let yourself in, right? The people that you're related to by blood are going to be there in adversity because they have loyalty, they kind of have to, they care, there's memory, but they may not want to go out and have a drink with you or hang out with you. But a friend is better in many ways than a sibling because they choose to be there for you. And then also notice that that verse says not only does a friend stick closer than a brother, the first part of it says that a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You can have lots and lots of companions, a man of many companions, but there is a friend. There are few friends. The people I'm talking about, when you have these people in your life, you can probably count them on a couple, three fingers. There are not a lot of people like that in your life, and nor should there be. That's starting to get spread too thin for this kind of friendship that I'm talking about. So the first part, the first marker of true friendship is faithfulness. Second marker is that they are connected with you emotionally. They have a deep connection with you. This is the second mark. Let me read a few verses to kind of reinforce this. Some of these we read earlier. Seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you and he will hate you. Yeah, been there. Not that I set foot in their house, but they set foot in my house. Or like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. You know, don't try and sing the happy song when I'm really upset and sad. That's going to get you the left hand of fellowship real quick, if you know what I'm talking about. Or Proverbs 26, 18 and 19, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking, right? How can you do that? Verse 14, same chapter, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Why does the proverb say if you're in your friend's house too much, he will hate you? Why does it say singing songs to a heavy heart is like taking away a coat on a cold winter morning? Why does it say that deception hidden behind a joke is like shooting deadly arrows? And why does it say loudly blessing your neighbor in the morning will be taken as a curse? It's saying that there's an emotional disconnect between the person doing those things and the person on the other side of those things. It's saying that you're not understanding and seeing things through that other person's eyes. You're not reading the situation or reading your friend or understanding that what they need now is a hug, not a song. That's what it's saying. You're emotionally disconnected. And if there is emotional disconnect, it says, I'm happy when you're sad, right? Or if you're my friend, I'm going to be sad when you're sad. You come tell me that you just had a parent that died, or you lost a job, or you're in a car accident, or whatever, I'm going to weep with you, right, if I'm your friend. And when something great happens, I'm going to be right there rejoicing with you. I feel what you feel. That's the kind of friendship that I'm talking about here. A friend creates an emotional connection and is sensitive to you and knows how you're feeling. And when you're committed to the flourishing of your friends and they're committed to yours, there's a connectedness that means that if you're not flourishing, I'm not flourishing. I'm down if you're down. That's the second mark. The third mark of true friendship is being a truth teller. It's the third mark of being a friend. Here are a couple of verses. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 29:5, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. What kind of wound can be trusted? It's an interesting way that the writer phrased that, isn't it? What kind of wound would you trust? What kind of kiss does your enemy give you? Certainly not a good one. The answer is that a friendly wound is a metaphor for words that your friend needs to hear that are going to be painful to hear, but they have to hear the truth. Hiding or covering up the truth out of a lie is the same thing as an enemy giving kisses. And you know, when I read this verse, you know what? The first thing I thought of was Judas, right? Kisses Jesus to indicate that's who he is. And I thought of this verse and I thought, was this prophetically written as well? That's a little side thought for you. You can ponder that all week long. So when I say that I love a person too much to tell them the truth, because isn't that sometimes what we say? You know what? I love you so much. We think this, right? I love you so much. I can't tell you the truth about yourself. What we're really saying is, I love myself so much, I can't tell you the truth about yourself. Because if I tell you the truth, that's going to be painful. That's going to involve some awkward conversations. That's going to be challenging and hard. Those aren't situations I really look forward to going through. So I'd just rather avoid all that because I love myself too much to get into that kind of mess with you. But when I tell you the truth that's painful to hear, it means that I really, truly love you and have your best interests at heart. It's like this. Look, who wants to hear that your zipper is down? Your hands should all be up. You want to walk around with your fly down all day long? Don't you want somebody to tell you? Right? The worst thing is when some total stranger walks up to you with a group of friends and says, hey, bud, your fly's down. And you look at your buddies and you go, thanks, guys. Right? They've all been laughing behind my back while my fly's been down the whole time. Who wants to go to In-N-Out and have a double-double, animal style, and you got a little spread that you're saving for later, right? And you leave. with your friends and nobody says anything to you. Who wants that? Nobody wants that. Now your hand shouldn't be up. See, I'm kind of keeping you off balance here, right? Nobody wants that. You want to be told those things. And what's funny is that those are simple things that we want to know the truth about, but when it comes to the real deep truths about ourselves, we don't really want to know the truth about ourselves, do we? It kind of gets painful and awkward, and I'd rather just kind of bury my head in the sand and not know that kind of stuff. But a friend who really, truly loves you will tell you the truth about yourself. Now, here's the thing. You can't just go drop a truth bomb on that friend, right? There's a certain connectedness, an emotional connectedness to be able to deliver that truth. You can't forget the second mark of friendship when you start doing the third mark of friendship, right? You can tell somebody the truth in a very unloving way. That is not upright or appropriate, right? And too many times I've seen people, they just drop a bomb of truth. Here's some truth for you. Good luck on figuring that out, right? But a true friend is able to tell you the truth in a way that's loving and caring and has your best interests at heart. And then that verse 29:5, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. What does that mean? Isn't that an interesting verse? Whoever is flattering his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Instead of telling your friend what's wrong with him or her so that they get an accurate view of their strengths or weaknesses, you are setting a trap for them by not telling them the truth. So then when they go into the paths of life, they're going to fall into the trap because they don't know who they are. They can't see themselves clearly or accurately as they could if you had told them the truth. And so they fall into a trap of life and go to their destruction because you weren't willing to tell them the truth. That's what happens when you just flatter people and never tell them the truth. You're setting them up for a disastrous life as much as if you were just, you know, putting them in a real physical trap. But you have to tell the truth with emotional sensitivity. And then the fourth mark here, the fourth mark of a friend is to confide with somebody. You really need to open up. Proverbs 27:9. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. And then 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The word earnest in that first verse means secrets. It means to tell someone a secret. It means to confide in someone. When you have a true friend, you can truly confide the deep things in your heart to them. They will treasure those things. They will protect those things. They will guard those things. They're not going to go share them. You can trust them. And they're not going to judge you, hate you, see you in a whole new light, reject your friendship, walk away. They're going to say, okay, I can deal with that. I'm your friend. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote an essay about friendship, and he said this about a true friend. He said, a friend is someone with whom I may think aloud. How awful would it be if our thoughts were thought bubbles that walked around with us wherever we went? Would there be anything worse than that? But a true friend, you can think aloud with them. They're not going to judge you, hate you, reject you, discard you, throw you away. A true friend says, okay, I hear how you are. I got you. And I'm going to keep loving you for who you are. That's the sweet side of confiding in somebody, right? Being able to say anything. But there's also the rough side. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the other. There is a challenge side of friendship that needs to be rough against one another to bring the best out of each other. And only when it goes back and forth, when you're getting that kind of counsel, when there's that kind of transparency, when there's that kind of concern, only then, when there's that kind of wisdom, will you have the balance that a real, true friend provides. Somebody you can totally confide in and somebody who will challenge you on things. And so that leads us to the next step. How do you find these kinds of people? How do you find a friend? Well, first of all, one of our verses said, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. That word pleasantness is a word that's rooted in the Hebrew word for honey. If you're going to go make a cake today, how do you make the cake sweet? Sugar. Where does sugar come from? the store, very good. That's right, class. Sugar comes from the store. Sugar cane, and you got to manufacture it, right? You got to crush the cane, you got to dry the juice, you got to get out the sugar, you got to refine it. It's a process. You make it. But in the ancient world, the only thing sweet they had, they didn't have sugar, the only thing sweet they had was honey. And how did you get honey? Bees. Very good. We are on a roll today. And bees, they didn't cultivate bees because they didn't know about the queen bee and all that kind of stuff. You had to find the bees. They had to be discovered. You had to discover the honey, the sweetness. And so friends are the same kind of way. You got to discover a friend. Friendship must be discovered. It's not something that can be manufactured or forced. It requires a foundation, an affinity, a common love, a common vision that can't be created, only discovered, right? I'm going to kind of think about this like I just am talking with somebody and all of a sudden I realize we see eye to eye on these things. Like that's how friendship kind of begins to be birthed. When two or more people discover they share an insight or an interest or a secret that others do not. And C.S. Lewis described it this way. He said that the moment a friend is made is the moment when somebody says, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one that thought this way." And when that happens, friendship ignites. He describes that kind of friendship using the idea of a gaze. He says in romantic gaze, you look at each other, but the friendship gaze, you're looking at a common thing together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder. He says, the man who agrees with us on some question that is little regarded by others, but is of great importance to us, will be our friend. He doesn't have to agree with us on the answer, he just agrees with us on the question. So friendship must be cultivated and grown once it's discovered, though. You discover it, then you have to cultivate it. And how do you cultivate it? Doing some of those markers that we talked about, that's one way to cultivate it. Another way to cultivate it is the idea, and Faith and I talk about this, of working through layers. First, when you meet somebody, that trust isn't there. That openness, that transparency isn't there. You're on the outer layer. And then you kind of get a little deeper, a little more trusting. You work your way in, you start sharing a little more. And then as that proves stable, they're still with me. I shared some things that were kind of scary. I'm going to go a little deeper and a little more. And you kind of work your way in deeper and deeper and deeper. So in one sense, friendship is cultivated. And in one sense, friendship is discovered. And I think there's this great quote from Lord Torunaga in Shogun. He said this, a man has three hearts, one in his mouth for the world to see, one in his chest just for his friends, but his deep secret heart is buried where no one can find it. Now here's the thing, Torunaga is saying, you can't let anybody into that deepest, most secretest place in your life and in your heart. And I think that is the opposite of what the scripture says. True friends can get into that deep, deep secret place. Now, how can you find the power to do that? How can you find the power to be the kind of friend that the scripture talks about? And how can you get the power to find those kinds of friends that you can actually trust that way? And I think the answer is in Jesus. He is the true and perfect friend. And in John 15, Jesus says this. He says to the disciples, "Tonight I no longer call you servants." A servant does not know his master's business. He doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He goes on to say in that passage that, now love one another as I love you, and I am laying down my life for my friends. I think the history of the whole entire world can be explained in that verse. Jesus calls us friends, and he wants you to be his friend, and he wants to be your friend. God is formed, right? Or not formed, but God forms friendship. He is the essence of friendship. The biblical God is a friendship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he makes us in his image meaning that we need friendship, like I talked about at the very beginning in Genesis 3. And the idea then is that God is in the garden with Adam, walking in the cool of the evening. And walking in Hebrew is a metaphor for friendship. God in the garden is a friend of Adam. And Adam is his friend. And then Adam says, I'm going to reject God. I'm going to rebel. I'm going to sin and go away, right? But God knows we still need friendship. We're made for friendship. And so what he does is he sends us Jesus to be the friend that we need. When you betray a friend, what happens to you? Does your friend kind of turn back on you? But we betrayed Jesus, and he turned towards us even more. Usually our friends turn away from us when we betray them. But Jesus said, I am the ultimate friend. I love at all times. I am the one born for adversity. I'm the one who's going to cleave to you at the infinite cost to myself. There's nothing you can do to get rid of me. I'm here for you. I'm the ultimate friend whose wounds are the wounds of love, because instead of inflicting wounds, I'm going to take wounds. You know, if the wounds of a friend are truer than the kisses of an enemy, what are the wounds of Christ? Think about this. Jesus didn't just, he doesn't inflict wounds on us. He takes wounds from us. He is the best friend you can possibly have. He wants you to trust him with your deep secret heart that nobody else has or knows. As we're going to go into our communion elements, we've got them set up here on the front and in the back there. I'd like you to see the communion elements as representing the wounds of Christ that he has taken so that you can have the best friendships possible. When you see that Jesus took our wounds to be our friend, you can have great friendships and you can be a great friend. And that's what he wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you wanted us to be your friend so badly that you went to the cross for us. And we thank you that you have created us for friendship. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us great, awesome, thriving, amazing friendships that will empower us, nurture us, and draw us into community with other people in a whole new way that the gospel makes possible. And as we go to take communion now, we just want to reflect on, remember your sacrifice for us, and we say thank you for going to the cross for us so that we can have friendship with you. In your name we pray. Amen.